Everybody, yes, you may take it. Unfortunately, I don't have to say that it's become, I don't know if customary is the word, the proper word, but I want to start, as we have, like recently with programs in the shul, we're saying a parak of Tehillim for the situation in Israel, that Hashem should have rachmanis on Klal Yisrael as we enter the Yom HaDin. It should be a din full of rachamim. So we'll say Kuf Kaf Aleph, which is, in the art scroll, it's page 1064. I'm sure many of you know it off by heart anyway. So if you could please rise, we'll just say a parak of Tehillim. Shir lamalot asayinai el harim eyayi yavo Ezri. Ezri meim adana yoseh shamayim vares.
Ezri meim adana yoseh shamayim vares.
Al yiten lamot rak lecha yanum shomrecha. Hinei lo yanum velo yishan shomer Yisroel. Adonai shomrecha, Adonai tzilcha yad yiminecha. Yomam ha-shemesh lo yakecha v'yareyach v'layla. Adonai yishmorcha mikol ra, yishmor et nafshecha. Adonai yishmor tzeicha v'echa me'ata v'yad olam. Achinuch v'beit yom zim v'sar v'shiva omdim v'yom 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 v'yom. I want to welcome you all this evening. As you know, this is the official launch of the Beit Midrash, the Toronto Women's Beit Midrash. The unofficial launch was in the morning when we already had a wonderful shiur by Rabbi Liebtag. Since this is a Beit Midrash by the woman, for the woman, of the woman, whatever the expression is exactly, I'm a Canadian. So I think it's appropriate. We have one of the Matmidot who will be learning in the Beit Midrash, a Tarek Rizman, to introduce our guest speaker.
It is my honor to introduce Rav Menachem Liebtag. Rav Liebtag has been teaching Torah for over 20 years. He currently teaches at Bereshit Lindenbaum, MMY, Orot College for Women, and Yeshivat Haaretzion. He is the founder of the Yeshivat Haaretzion Virtual Beit Midrash and its Tanakh Study Center, and is one of the pioneers of Torah education over the internet. His weekly internet shiur is read by thousands of subscribers worldwide. Many of us here are privileged to have learned with Rav Liebtag in various yeshivot in Israel. Rav Liebtag's shiurim are very popular due to his unique approach to Tanakh and the enthusiasm he shows for every shiur he teaches. As a former student, I can personally say that his shiurim are the highlight of one's week. We are also excited to have Rav Liebtag here to help us launch the Toronto Women's Beit Midrash.
I'm not used to teaching with a jacket on. First of all, I want to thank Rabbi Kelman for inviting me and organizing everything. I know how much work it is putting things together. And first, after thanking him, I'd like to sort of, wouldn't be angry with him, to start the topic, the title which he put on the lecture. It wasn't one that I suggested, but it was a very good title. What's it called, Biblical? Trends, modern trends in biblical interpretation. Usually when I speak, I usually give shiurim. In fact, I really usually don't speak. I usually give a shiur. And this type of setup, I'm not used to lecturing. And if I want to make a little parallel to a mashal, like in baseball, if you have there's baseball players and there's baseball commentators. There's people who sort of play the game and there's people who, you know, commentate. So a lecture like this about trends is like an outsider, someone who studies biblical interpretation. I feel more like a player because I do a little bit myself, but I'll still use that as a. I'm going to use the title to give a share, but I need like 10 minutes to cover the topic. First, I'll take issue with the title itself, Modern Trends in Biblical Interpretation. When we say a trend, that means something can change. Right? There's things like a trend. And one of the most modern trends in biblical interpretation is that there can't be such a thing. There is no such thing as a trend. Because the Torah is one eternal truth, and it's been studied that way since it was given to Moshe at Har Sinai, and nothing has changed. Like Moshe learned Chumash Drashi, and you know, and that's how it's been studied all the way through. Right? And nothing, that's how it's been taught for all generations, and that's how it's taught today. And there's only one way to understand it, and how could there be anything different? And I'm sure you're all familiar with that approach. Of course, I've taken it to an extreme, but that's also a very modern trend. The fact that there isn't any trends. You can take the other extreme, which I think is quite modern also in biblical interpretation, is that the trend is exactly the interpretation. You might be, that's very popular in modern literature, that even relating to things like Shakespeare, I think they talk about that, is that how we interpret the text, that's exactly what it is. A text has like its own, we'll call it kedusha, its own, but any text, what is the text? We don't care who wrote it, when it was written, or why a person wrote it. How it's interpreted today, that's what it means. And that's a very modern approach in the university world, which I think, if I'm not mistaken, is sort of catching on. I think there's a fancy name for it, but anyone knows? You know, heard of the name? I've heard of the approach. I just want to use that for two extremes, and obviously we're going to do something in between. But on the one hand, can we talk about a trend? Okay. And the goal of the lecture, the first part, is try to explain why are the trends. Obviously, they're trends, because it changes. The way we study Chumash today is the way we studied it 15, 20 years ago. Not the way it was studied. It's similar, but they're definitely trends. Just like there's trends in fashion. Everyone wears clothes, but there's different types of clothing with the time. There's trends in how we study Chumash. And I want to divide the lecture into three parts in trying to understand why there's so many trends, or the direction of different trends. Okay. First thing we're going to talk about is what I call underlying assumptions. Any person studying Chumash, religious, non-religious, Jewish, non-Jewish, anyone studying not only the Bible, almost any text, always has what's called underlying assumptions. You assume something. I'll give you a very simple example. If you read a comic book, your underlying assumption is, I'm supposed to be getting something funny. You might not always find it, but you're looking for that. If you read a science book, you know you expect something boring. or something. But there's always assumptions before you read something. The second topic we'll talk about is what I call author's intent, which we'll explain when we get there. And the most important part is what I call reader's perspective. So once again, we're going to talk about, each one will be a couple minutes, we'll talk about underlying assumptions that people make before they study, then what we call author's intent, and reader's perspective. And through those general topics, we'll try to understand the reason for, sort of the whys, the nuts and bolts of our biblical interpretation, especially in modern times. We'll begin with underlying assumptions. And here we can make a very simple distinction between what's called the firm rule and the unfirm rule, even though it's much more complicated than that. But just to clarify what I'm talking about. When you open up a Chumash or a Bible, what are you looking at? What's your first assumption? If you go to the university world, there's a very basic assumption. What do we have in front of us? We have a collection of ancient documents that began with, you know, there could be hundreds of original documents from many different time periods, and over the years they were collected and put together again and rehashed, etc. And some, you know, Mr. Redactor guy, there might be several redactors, right, take it and puts it together and puts up together another book. And that's the original assumption of what we have in front of us when we open up a Bible. Right? How does that affect interpretation? Right? So if you want to spend your life in university studying Bible, what do you do? With that assumption, you go and study the Bible in search of what? Right? In search of its original molecules, in search of its original pieces, and try to piece it together. But what you gain from it, I'm not sure, but that's probably a PhD or something. But again, in the university world, that's original. Now, what led them to that assumption? That's a class in intellectual history, I guess. What leads the university world to those assumptions? That we're not dealing with a divine text, but we're dealing with a man-made text that developed over hundreds, maybe thousands of years, and finally put together. But that assumption is going to affect how the Bible will be interpreted. Because if I say it's multiple authors, and from different time periods, and then later the work of a redactor, to understand what happened, I have to uncover or figure out how it evolved, and then I have to see each unit and figure out what that was talking about. And in biblical interpretation, in the boring like university world, that's usually the trend, and that's why very few people find interest in other than those who have to basically, you know, write a dissertation or something. In the firm world or in the religious world, obviously we understand quite differently. We have an underlying assumption that we have a message from God. We have something divine. Now, there can be a wide range of opinion of how God transmitted that message to us. That was how we received the Torah. Did Hashem simply, dictate, that's it. Did Hashem simply dictate, word by word, to Moshe Rabbeinu and Moshe, right? Or, that's the standard way, even though there's different levels of that. Or was simply, you know, divine inspiration, like you'll have in more, I guess, left-wing direction, etc. Right? Without going into the different details, but you're still dealing with the divine text. With questions over how it's transmitted. But if I assume that, then when I study the Bible, I should expect to find a message from God, or some divine message. And once I assume that this is coming from God, or it's at least divinely inspired, then when I read it, just like when I, again, when I open a comic book, I'm expecting something funny. Open a novel, I'm expecting something exciting or interesting. Action. Right? When I open up a Bible, a prophecy, I'm expecting a message. And therefore, it's impossible to read a book of prophecy and not find a message. Now, sometimes it's not easy to find a message, but you have to look for one. Now, to understand why, I wanted to understand from there, let me give you another little example from a different angle. Something more technical. You might be familiar with the story in Shmuel Aleph, the end of Shmuel Aleph, where Shaul, before his death, brings Shmuel back to life. Remember the story? Remember Shaul before his death, he wants to bring Shmuel back to life, and he goes to Balat Ov, there's a whole story there. Now there's a big difference of opinions of what really happened. Was the whole thing a dream, a hallucination? Did it really happen? Right? Did Balat Ov work or not? Now, when you read the story, it seems like it's a regular story. But different commentators, like the Rambam, for example, or the Rabbag, they assume before they read that what? That there is no such thing as a Balat Ov. There's no such thing as bringing up people from the dead. It can't be done. With that assumption, what do they do? Given those assumptions, they reinterpret the text. They take the Psukim in Chumash or in Navi, and they interpret based on those assumptions. But you know, your original assumptions, I'll give a better example from the Rambam, which is a little more complicated, which he talks about more in Nevuchim. How he understands, for example, creation. So the Rambam says, if it was from Chumash alone, there's a whole argument among philosophers whether what's called Olam Kadmon. You know what the word, how do you translate in English? Olam Kadmon? Was creation, is there no such thing, did creation never begin? It's always been there. There must be a fancy word for it. Olam Kadmon? Is there something from nothing, or was creation always there? Can we talk about the beginning point of creation, or was it always there? Okay, that's a philosophical argument. Rambam says, from Chumash I can't prove it. Right? He proves it from logic. That's his whole thing, like Aristotle. He proves that there had to be creation based on logic. Given that assumption, that's how, based on that assumption, he goes and interprets Perek Aleph and Bereishit. But he says, if I could prove by logic that the creation always was, I could still read Perek Aleph and Bereishit. It wouldn't budge him a bit. There's certain basic assumptions. It's an example from a totally different angle. But every type of biblical interpretation always begins with the reader or the commentator always having a certain set of assumptions, and based on those assumptions, explains. Now, from here I'm going to go to what I call author's intent, and I'm going to do something, give a mini little share here to explain what I mean. If we're talking about the firm world, when I say author's intent, I'm talking about, obviously, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, right? Or the Navi, depending if it's Chumash or Navi or Ketuvim. Author's intent meaning whoever wrote the book has a message to give over. Now, the questioning, again, you have to make an assumption, what was the author's intent in writing this book? Let me give you an extreme example from Shir HaShirim. Okay? We're all familiar with Shir HaShirim. Now, when you read Shir HaShirim, you always have to ask yourself the question, what was the author's intent? Shir Shirim is part of Ketuvim, correct? Ketuvim means it's written by men, but with Ruach HaKodesh. But someone in Chazal, and someone in an earlier time, be it Shlomo Melech, decided to write Shir Shirim. That's dictated, correct? That's part of the Bible. Now, how do I interpret the book? Now, what assumption do we make? I think the way I understand Chazal, that let's attribute the book to Shlomo Melech. Nothing wrong with it. Okay? But whoever wrote the book, being Ketuvim, wanted to give over a prophetic message. He wants to give over a message to Am Yisrael. Now, what message does he want to give over? Does he want to write a love story? You don't need that nevuah for that. What message does he want to give over? He wants to give over an explanation to trying to explain the complexity and the nature of the relationship between HaKadosh Baruch Hu and Am Yisrael. Now, that's a complex topic. It's hard to explain. It's difficult to understand. But Shlomo Melech understood that a very good way to explain that relationship is that I take the parallel to a love story. So what does he do? He writes a love story as a love story, okay, with the intention of using that love story to explain how God relates to Am Yisrael. Now, once I assume that, what's that allow me to do? If that's my assumption, again, of others' intent, then what's that allow me to do? If I'm assuming that when Shlomo HaMelech writes Shir HaShirim, his intention is to explain to Am Yisrael the nature of the relationship between HaKadosh Baruch Hu and Am Yisrael, or in Knesset Yisrael, the relationship between God and His people, what's that forced me to do? That forced me to take almost every single element in that story and look for a parallel in the relationship between God and His people, which is totally legitimate. Let me give you an example from more modern literature. Okay? George Orwell wrote Animal Farm, right? Now, that's a book that stands alone. But once I understand that what was the author's intent, again, the author's intent was what? To make a satire on the Russian Revolution, then what do I do when I read the story stands alone? But once I understand the author's intent, I have to read all the different details of the story. What am I looking for? That's that, and that's that, and he's referring to him. In other words, I take the story, but once I understand author's intent, or I have an assumption about author's intent, that for sure is going to affect my interpretation. Okay, so Shir HaShirim is an example. Now, why author's intent is important, I want to give a quick explanation of nevuah. We're studying biblical interpretation, and nevuah, the Bible, being Torah, Nevim, and Ketuvim, are all different levels of nevuah. Nevuah meaning, what's nevuah mean?
Prophecy.
And try to explain to me, what's prophecy mean? When someone says someone's a prophet, what's that usually imply?
He speaks from a higher power to a lower power.
Okay. Okay, that's one. But what's the more common understanding of prophecy?
Forecasting,
right? What do you forecast? Right. Let's say a year ago someone said the market's gonna fall. Gonna, you know, drop in half. What'd you call it? The guy's a Navi, right? How do you know that ahead of time? If someone knows what's gonna be, the guy's a prophet. And that's such a beautiful misunderstanding of prophecy, but we can return to it later on, but I'll explain why. It's a very common understanding. And what a prophet's about? I can find the future. The Bible tells me the future. And what I have to come and decode it. And that's for sure a trend in biblical interpretation. The Bible is sort of it's got all the future in there, and I got to decode it to find out the future. But that's not what the word nevuah means. Nevuah doesn't mean prediction or future or anything. But the shorish is, nevuah is niv, which means? It means like lips, it means speaking. Now, the best pasuk in Chumash that explains it is basically God needs a spokesman. And there's a pasuk by Moshe Rabbeinu. Remember Moshe Rabbeinu? Didn't want to take the job. God tells Moshe, Moshe, I'm sending you to Pharaoh. You're my messenger to Pharaoh. What's Moshe say? I'm not a speaker, right? I want to sit in the robe. Right? I don't give me these jobs. I can't do it. I'm not qualified. Right? What's God's answer? Right? What? I'll give you an assistant, right? He says, Va'aron achicha yenevi'echa. He says, Aaron, your brother, he'll be your prophet. Moshe needs a prophet? Right? God talks to Moshe. Why does Moshe need a prophet? What does it mean, Aaron achicha yenevi'echa? It's chapter 7, verse 1 in Shemot. If you want to look it up later. Okay. It says, Aaron, your brother, will be your prophet. Meaning what? And then he explains afterwards. You'll speak to Aaron, and Aaron will convey your message to Pharaoh. In other words, you have trouble speaking, you have trouble communicating. Therefore, I'm going to communicate to you. In other words, your message to Pharaoh will be given through Aaron. In other words, God has a message. God wants to communicate to man, but man, God can't communicate to man. Or man is not on a level to understand God's message, and he needs some middleman. And what's the job of the Navi? The job of the Navi is to understand what God wants, and to interpret that message from God, and explain it to men. He's sort of the middleman. Now, why is that important? I want to give a oversimplified course in what I like to call Religion 101. Right? And where Nevuah, how Nevuah figures so importantly into not only Judaism, but based religion. And I want to use that to explain where the importance of Nevuah in Torah. Okay. Let's say someone believes in God. Let's say, it happens every once in a while. Right? Love you, right? Does that make him from? Why not? Let's say you believe in God. Does that make someone Shomer Mitzvot or Jewish or anything? Right? There's a lot of people who believe in God who aren't Jewish. Right? A lot of people believe in God who aren't from. The opposite way also. The people are from, don't put that. Okay. Now, what happens? How come someone who believes in God doesn't keep mitzvot? You can believe in a lot of things. You can believe in gravity, but you can believe in a lot of things that exist. You can believe in a bill. You can believe in things. But just because you believe that something exists doesn't affect the way you live at all. Someone can believe that God created, and then what do you call it? And that's it. There's another step in belief, that not only did God create it, but God also continues to have providence, what we call in Hebrew hashkacha. Not God only created, he also continues to be involved in his creation. And we call that hashkacha. Hashkacha goes on. But let's say you believe that God not only created, he also is still involved. Does that make you from? Still not, why not? You can believe again, it's something you believe in. Where do things start getting sort of complicated? You believe not only in God's providence and his creation, but you also understand that his providence is a function of man's deeds. There's, another very basic assumption. You can believe in God, you can believe in providence, but his providence, that's how he relates to creation, what he does, what's going to happen on earth or to the universe, is a function of man's deeds. That's the most basic underlying assumption of religion. That man assumes or understands that what happens to man or mankind is a function of man's deeds, which we call in Hebrew schar v'onesh. Schar v'onesh in divine retribution, I think. That's a basic assumption. Now let's say you believe that, which is a logical assumption to come to. What's the next question? Let's say you believe that that God's providence is a function of man's deeds. Let's say you know what happens to you or what happens to mankind is a function of what man does. What's the next question you have to ask? What's God want you to do? Right? What do you need to do to find favor in God's eyes? What do you need to do to make sure that it doesn't rain when there's an important ball game? Right? What do you need to do, or to make the stock market go up or something? What do you need to do for God to get involved the way you want? That's a big question. Can you figure it out on your own? Right? Or what's needed? What do we need for that? To jump that hurdle. What do we need? Now we need what we call Torah, right? What Goyim call Hidgalut. Hidgalut in English sounds revelation, right? You need that's where Hidgalut comes in. And in essence, what's Matan Torah? What's Matan Torah or Nevuah? Matan Torah is where God tells man what he wants from him. And Matan Torah Arba is what he wants not only from mankind, what he wants from Am Yisrael. What's he want from us? Why he chose us, what our job is, etc. That's Torah. But God has a message to communicate to man, and therefore at the first stage, at the opening stage, at Matan Torah, the highest level, I guess we call it spills the beans. Here's what I want, here's what you're commanded to do, here's our covenant, we have a deal. Why isn't that enough? Because it doesn't cover every situation. And what happens? We read in Parshat Re'eh recently. Okay. Let's say a problem comes up and you need direction. Who do you go to? You go to a Navi, and the Navi will tell you what direction to follow. No, the Chumash is a guideline, but every once in a while, situations arise where you need some extra direction. Who do you go to? You go to a Navi, and the Navi will give you the direction. How does the Navi know? God inspires the Navi, or tells the Navi, Am Yisrael should do this or do that, etc. But again, the job of the Navi is not to predict what's going to be in the future. That happens in very rare occasions. Yeah? Usually the Navi, we can bring examples later on, the Navi always comes to explain to Am Yisrael, if you do this, if this is the direction you're going in, here's going to be a punishment. If you go in this direction, this will be your reward. We call them tochichot, almost all Navim, all the way through. The Navim are never there to tell you to be like magic people. Oh, this is going to happen here and that's going to happen there. Now, sometimes in order to establish their credibility, they may need to do what's called an oath or a mofet. That's only to establish credibility. But the purpose isn't to tell you what's going to be in the future. They tell you how to live in the present and how to learn from the past, basically, to perfect the present and prepare for the future. Why do I give that background? When we talk about Nevuah, Torah Nevim Ketuvim, and believing it's coming from Hashem at those different levels. Remember the levels? Torah is directly from God to Moshe. Nevim is a bit of a lower level by Nevim, right? I guess less than dictated, more written, but the best example the Rambam likes to give is if you have a dream. Right? We've all had dreams. If you have to tell that dream over to somebody else, you dreamt in a dream. But when you tell over the dream, you use your own words. So Yishayahu, Yirmiyahu, they have a chalom, okay? The chalom adabebo. God speaks in dreams to Navi, and the Navi, using his own words, writes down what God wants. But again, he writes them more or less in his own words. That's why different Navi have different styles. Again, explaining the way the Rambam understands it, there's always a wide range of opinion. Now, if that's the case, when we learn Nevuah, what are we basically looking for? The most underlying assumption, the most basic underlying assumption we always have to follow is that author's intent, meaning HaKadosh Baruch Hu's intent, or the Navi, or later in Ketuvim, someone with Ruach HaKodesh, there's a message from God. There's a prophetic message. There's a message which is supposed to affect how man understands his existence. And therefore, anytime I pick up any Sefer Nevuah, my underlying assumption is, I need to find a message. Right. And that's in total contrast to how we learn Bible, how they learn Bible in university. If you assume that it's divine, so then you're looking for the message. If you assume that it's not divine, it's a collection of different documents, etc. Let me show you how something like that comes to forefront in biblical criticism. Okay? I want to take a word about Reb Breuer's approach. I'm sure you've heard of Reb Mordechai Breuer. Maybe you've heard, maybe you haven't. Yeah, I'll explain a little bit what he is. What's he doing? I'm sure maybe you're from in the 18th century, 19th century. The Germans got very into, into biblical criticism and the documentary hypothesis and Wellenhausen and all these people. That's when they started all this documentary stuff, all these fragments and things. What was that based on? When you analyze the Bible, there's tons of contradictions. Right? This contradicts and this seems different. There's that. And all those contradictions lead you to what conclusion? Again, you study the Bible critically. You see contradictions. Now, people never contradict themselves, right? We know that. Right? People never write one thing and then say something different. Or people don't think. But what do they assume? If the same Bible, or the same source, contradicts itself, what's that mean? Something was written by A, something was written by B. And some Mr. R-rater goes and puts them together. For whatever reason. Okay, that's the oversimplified again approach. Now, when Reb Breuer studies the Bible, several decades ago, he takes the same literary or critical approach and realizes there's contradictions. But what's he do? He says, that was God's original intent to write in a contradictory form. For what purpose? In order to give over a message. And what's God's message? God's message to man is not simplistic. It's not one-dimensional, but it's complex. And there's different ways of looking at man and his existence. Anyone's familiar with Rav Soloveitchik's articles on Lonely Man of Faith and all those things that are... That's basically what it's all about. What's the original assumption? Chumash, right? It's from Hashem. It's a divine message. It appears to contradict itself. It appears to give like different accounts of creation that contradict. Why does Chumash do that? In order to give over its message. How does God give his message to man? In a complex way. And how do I decipher that message? And here we get into interpretation. In any type of biblical interpretation, there's always underlying assumptions concerning author's intent. And the way Rabbeinu understands, which began a whole very modern approach, right, is that if I find different perspectives or contradictory messages in the Bible or contradictory stories, it's in order to give over a complex message. If man's living in two different spheres, he's living in as an individual, as part of a community, all those different things, again, without going into the whole the man of faith thing. Okay. But Chumash does that on purpose in order to give man a message for him to understand his own existence. Now, what happens? That's one approach to Bible study. Okay. There's another approach, like Rashi's, who also recognizes contradictions. He has a totally different approach, though. Right? If one story of creation says that things grew on the third day, remember everything's growing on the third day? And later on we find in Gan Eden things don't grow until man's created. Remember the beginning of the Gan Eden story. Nothing grows until God makes man, so what's happening? Things are growing the third day, man's created on the sixth day, and then we say nothing grows until man's there. How did anything grow? It wasn't even a gardener yet. No, how do things grow? Okay. So what's Rashi say? On the third day they grew up to the ground level. After the third day, they grew on top of the ground. Then they sprouted up when man came. Okay. Now, what's Rashi's assumption? Rashi doesn't hold from Kadar. There's only one thing happened. And when I have contradictory texts, right, I put them together. I mesh them. And that's another trend in biblical interpretation. But again, what I'm trying to explain is that different trends in biblical interpretation always begin with different assumptions, right, of the interpreter. There's always basic assumptions that you're making. So Reb Breuer, because he's sure that God has a complex message to give over to men, right, when he studies Chumash, he sees complexity, he sees contradictions, and he uses those contradictions to give over a beautiful message. Amen. Other Parshim won't buy contradictions, and therefore, would say they what's their interpretation? What's their method? They do somersaults to do what? To what's the word? To put synthesize. Synthesize is a better word for that, though. To reconciliate conflicting stories. Now, again, I gave two extremes. I want to take something in the middle, the way I understand Ramban. Okay. Ramban is somewhere in between, I think. What's Ramban do? Okay. When we talk about, again, author's intent, or Akash Baruch Hu's intent in Chumash. If we understand Chumash, and later Navi, first we'll talk about Chumash, later we'll talk about Navi. Okay. If we understand Chumash, God has a message for man, then the question is going to be, how do I find that message? How do I extract it? The simplest message is what we call in computers, what you see is what you get. Right? That's the most fundamental message. What does God tell you? Whatever he told you, that's what he told you. He wants you to know how creation happened, he tells you the story of creation. You're supposed to know it. Why? You're supposed to know it. The story that you're supposed to know what happened. Other people say, the story of creation is there in order for me to understand my existence. And I write it in a very special way. And they'll look for a much deeper meaning in the story of creation. But the different trends, again, in interpretation you're going to find, how you're going to go from Rashi's later to Ibn Ezra, Ramban, etc., is that the most basic, if God has a message, let him say it. What you see is what you get. So if God says A, he means A. If he says B, he means B. And that's all I have. Then you have that. What's the problem? It's not clear what it means. And therefore, what do we have? We have what? Chachamim, over the centuries. But fill in what's ever unclear. That's like the most basic method. The problem with that is if that's the case, then why do I have so many stories? Why do I need to know about Yaakov and Esav? Why do I need about Yosef and his brothers? Why do I need the story about Avram and Sarah? Why do we need so many stories in the Bible? If it's simply a guide of what God wants from man, just tell me what you want. Why can't, if Chumash is simply God's message to man, what's man supposed to do? Why tell it over in a story? Why don't we get Shulchan Aruch, basically? It's a very basic question. Why don't we just tell me A, B, C, D, what to do? And that's why people are looking. Another trend of biblical interpretation is what? Turning it into a Shulchan Aruch. Tell me what I have to do. Tell me what I have to do, Rabbi. I'll do it, and then leave you alone. The way I understand Ramban's approach, Ramban calls, for example, Sefer Breshit, Sefer Yitzira. And what's he saying? He sees in the stories of Breshit sort of a blueprint for all Jewish history. Ramban says throughout his Pirush and Chumash. But we sort of call Masa Avot Simil Abanim. Not that we learned, but what happened to the Avot is a pattern for the future. The way I like to understand it, I call it like DNA. Every living thing, right, has DNA. What's DNA do? DNA doesn't set what's going to happen, but it sort of gives you a framework. With a certain DNA, that's going to be the framework of a person's growth. It'll set what color hair and all these different things. It won't set his entire life, but it's going to be a framework of certain patterns that are going to repeat themselves. So how does Ramban understand Chumash? It's not simply a story of what? Of what happened. It's Chumash tells us what happened to the Avot in order that we understand not only what happened to the Avot, but what happens in Jewish history. And in order for us to appreciate what happens throughout our history. Now, and therefore, when he reads the Bible, when he reads the story of Yaakov and Esav, it's not a story of Yaakov and Esav. It's a story about the history of Am Yisrael and every struggle we have from back then to this very day. Okay. And for sure, Chazal, you go that direction many times. But what leads them to that type of interpretation, which later you can call it almost Midrashic sometimes, but once you assume that Chumash is giving a message to man about how to view his existence, and especially a message to Am Yisrael as a nation, then I can't just read the stories as stories of this guy and that guy. It's not a story tale. But what? There must be something, there must be a message there. And therefore, what's Ramban do? In all these different stories, I find a message, I find a blueprint to help me understand Jewish history, to help me understand how God interacts with his nation and how we interact with other nations and what he expects from us, etc. Okay? Which is totally legitimate. But again, I want to show you what leads to different types of biblical interpretation are various assumptions based on and how we and how Nevuah, how God gives his message through Nevuah. That leads me to another big question which always bothers students. Okay. How can we have a machloket? Right. We explain one pasuk. So Ramban says this, it means this, Ibn Ezra says it means that, Rashi says it means that, Chizkuni says it means that, we're all familiar with that. How does that happen? And quite often what happens is, I'll use a mashal from a game called Telephone. You all played the game Telephone? You were little kids? Anybody play Telephone? Someone says something, whispers it to the next person, right? And what's the best team? Right? If you can go 100 people, right, and still say the same thing, no, you've done a good job. Now, in many ways, a lot of us understand a machloket, Rashi Ramban, Ibn Ezra, machloket called machloket Rishonim, as an historical game of Telephone. In other words, at Mamre Har Sinai, Moshe, you know, wrote one thing, and there was one thing that happened. There's one way to understand the text. There was one original way, and that was passed through Moshe to Yeshua, you know, to Zkenim, etc. Like in Pirkei Avot, right? And one game of Telephone, right, ended up with Rashi. Understand? Another game of Telephone ended up with Ramban. Another one with Ibn Ezra, etc. Right? And each one. And what's the machloket? Right? Who's got the best masoret? Right? Who knows what happened? Who can trace, right, their interpretation all the way back? I think many students understand that. Maybe I think many adults also. I simply use the mashal to explain why I don't think it's that way. In halacha Moshe Sinai, that's true. And there might be a machloket on certain halachot. But when we talk about halachot from Moshe Sinai, then that was given from Moshe to Yeshua, etc. We're talking about biblical interpretation. We're talking about how to understand a story in Chumash. Happens. What leads Rashi to disagree with Ramban? It's not that someone told Ramban something else. What did Ramban do? He says, read this. He studies Chumash, reads the Psukim, sees contradictions, tries to compare things, and what's he do? Based on his study of Chumash, he reaches a conclusion. Right? Same thing Rashi did, same thing Ibn Ezra. What did Parshanim do? Which is also a trend in Parshanut, which is sort of, in certain ways, coming back to life, in some ways, dwindled out. Right? The question is, do you read Chumash on your own? Try to understand it, and try to interpret it on your own to figure out what it means. It's the first step in biblical interpretation to try to figure it out on your own. And then you compare your conclusion with other people's conclusions. And what survives? So let's say you see, he said the same thing, Baruch Shekivanti. Let's say you say something different. How come no one thought of that before me? Right? So you say it, and you throw it out into the base medrash. And what happens? 99% of the time, someone will rip you apart. Right? No one else likes it. So you say to Shalashudas, right? And it's gone, right? What if you say something good? Hey, I heard this from this guy. And then, people smile. Hey, that sounded good. And it catches on. Then you write a book, etc. And then all of a sudden it becomes, then you become one of them. Right? In my opinion, that's the history of biblical interpretation. Right? Called the world of base matters. Right? What survives? Right? What survives? If all of a sudden people accept it and it makes sense, that's the final test. That's the survival test. Now again, which is going to take us in a minute into reader's perspective, or what people are looking for in Chumash. But biblical interpretation, right? Understanding Chumash, is what usually happens is that it's not a machloket of what the truth is. It's different people over the centuries, over the generations, different Talmidei Chachamim, studying Chumash, sometimes with different assumptions, but all we're assuming that there's a message here from HaKadosh Baruch Hu to man, trying to understand what God trying to tell us. And Ramban comes to one conclusion, because Kunu comes to a different conclusion, Ebenezer a different conclusion, and there's nothing wrong with that. Now, what I want to understand is that, why does that happen? Why isn't the message clear? But God doesn't know how to write? In my opinion, we call that intentional ambiguity. One of the beauties of Chumash is it leads itself for multiple interpretation, which fits so beautifully with life also. I'll give you a couple examples. There's certain stories of Chumash that just leave you hanging all the time. For example, with Yitro. Did Yitro come or leave? Right? Now remember Moshe invites him? Right? You want to come with us? Don't want to come with us? Remember? In Balotcha? So what, it never tells us what he did. Right? No, get Vayikach Koach, where did he take? Can't tell us what he took? There's a lot of psukim, the Akeda, right? I don't do the right thing or the wrong thing. What was he supposed to do? There's tons of stories in Chumash where he simply left him open, right? With Maseh Dinah, with Bnei Yaakov. Did they do the right thing? Remember? Yaakov says, we're going to get attacked. He says, how can we let that happen? The machlok continues today. No. Not right wing, left wing, nobody called. Preferring peace, you have to go to war, whatever it is. But that machloket continues, but what's the right thing to do? Okay. Now, what is the right thing to do? In my opinion, what's the right thing to do? The right thing is take every situation and consider all the possibilities. Because there's one answer for every situation. But what's Chumash do? By leaving itself open in many ways, we call it intentional ambiguity, Chumash is setting itself up for multiple interpretation. I think that's one thing that Hashem wants us to do, because Chumash, to stay alive for thousands of years and to be meaningful for thousands of years, again, knowing that there's a message from God, but realizing that message can be complex, the beauty of Chumash is that it's supposed to be a machloket Ramban, Chizkuni, Ebenezer, Rashi, etc., and understanding what different psukim mean. So I think Chumash, in its very nature, lends itself to the trends in interpretation. Now, to finish what I call modern trends in interpretation, I went into the last topic, after author's intent, what I call reader's perspective. Because every reader is looking for something in Chumash. We'll begin with an early age, right? When you're young, you're looking for superheroes, right? That's why kids like cartoons. People like superheroes. And therefore, when you study Chumash when you're young, what are people looking for? Right? For Yosef at Tzadik and Yaakov at Tzadik, everyone's at Tzadik, or either super Russia or super Tzadik or super Russia. What I call the Popeye Brutus syndrome. Either you're a good guy or a bad guy, one or the other. Right? And in early education, that's the way it should be. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with over, right? Of it. On the other hand, there's also Chumash to be studied when you're older, when you realize life isn't Papa and Brutus's, right? It's more Hamlet. It's more, right? It's more dialectics, right? And all of a sudden, Yaakov is still a tzaddik, but what? Some things are sound a little problematic, right? Laban's a good guy, a bad guy, but you know, he's got a svara there, right? You know, he has a side. It sounds like now. Life is full of that, where the good guy isn't so sure he's the good guy. He himself isn't so sure. The bad guy has some good qualities about him also. And he gets some real nice arguments. How do you deal with that? And again, Chumash sets itself up, in other words, at different stages in life, right, you have to look for different messages in Chumash, right, which is only natural, and the beauty of Chumash is it's as beautiful and powerful to a 3-year-old as it is to an 80-year-old. And each person in different stages in life can find himself or his community or situation in Chumash. But I want to finish on what we guess we started with in Tehillim, okay? In a modern perspective, there's no doubt there's been a bit of rebirth of Bible study in the last century, and I think it relates to the founding of the State of Israel. And I want to bring several examples. When we study Chumash, or also Nevi, again, everyone's looking, what's it mean to me? Now, why all of a sudden do we have all this study, the Chumash, about all this nation stuff, right? Conquering the land, right? Chumash used to be, you know, more on a personal level. I bring a couple of stories for an example. Moshe Rabbeinu sinned. Everyone wonder what Moshe did wrong, everyone knows. Remember, he hit the rock instead of talking to it. We're not going to do the whole shir. If you're familiar with it, you understand why you can't do the whole shir. That would take an hour or so. But what are we looking for? When we study that story, what happened? We have Moshe Rabbeinu, a tzaddik, an individual, makes one little sin, and he gets punished. Crime and punishment. Right, what do we learn from there? Because Baruch is medaktek with tzaddikim chuchut ha-sara, and you have to be careful. Even people like Moshe Rabbeinu can make mistakes, right? And we have to be careful, and God can punish you, and therefore his punishment can't go to the land of Israel. Some people would say that wouldn't be a punishment today, but that would be... like, some parents say, why didn't my kid hit a rock or something? would have stayed home, okay? That's a classic way of understanding. We're looking, now, what happens in modern thing, in more modern interpretation? What? Again, we have the standard interpretation, but in more modern interpretation, what are we looking for? Moshe Rabbeinu didn't fail, didn't do an avera. What's he do? Moshe had a problem in leadership. Remember? The whole thing, how did he cope with the situation? Rambam talking about getting angry, now losing his temper. What do you call it? The problem with the rock. But here we talk about the generation gap. Can Moshe be the leader of a new generation? But we're looking for Moshe as the leader of a nation more than Moshe the individual. Or, let me give another example.